Now, my text this evening is the same as my text this past Wednesday, Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. And I've been reading this passage for several weeks now, and I hope you've been reading it too as we go through the book of Jonah. But this is a passage that summarizes, I believe, in three ways the whole experience of grace, salvation by grace, that's stated in the phrase in verse 9 that says, salvation is of the Lord. Now, salvation means salvation from sin, from death, from hell, and from judgment. And that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not conditioned on man. It's conditioned on Christ and Him alone. The word Lord there, the name Lord, that title, is Jehovah. Jehovah, the Lord our Savior. The God who saves by grace. The God who justifies the ungodly. And salvation and everything that's included in salvation is of the Lord. So I've entitled this message tonight, again, Salvation is of the Lord. This is part two. And in studying this passage, we're looking at Jonah in three ways. Three ways that we can see and learn from what God the Holy Spirit has for us in this passage to teach us that salvation of the Lord is of the Lord. It really means something. You know, a lot of people say that. You ask the average person on the street who claims to be a Christian, is salvation of the Lord? They'll say yes, but it doesn't mean anything really. There's no substance to it. And so what is it about this passage of Jonah in the belly of the whale that gives substance to that phrase, salvation is of the Lord? We talk about a sovereign God. That we talk about His sovereign mercy, His sovereign goodness, sovereign grace. And that's truly, truly gospel truth, isn't it? God's grace is sovereign grace. He will have mercy on whom He will. He'll be gracious to whom He will. He'll be merciful or have compassion on whom He will. It's not of him that runneth. That excludes the works of men. It's not of him that willeth. It excludes the will of man as forming any part of the ground or cause of salvation. But it's of God who showeth mercy, who saves us. So what is the substance? Well, consider this. Last time I dealt with this, how the first way you can view Jonah is simply this way, as a sinner saved by the grace of God. Jonah is an example of a sinner saved by the grace of God. Here's a man of God, saved by the grace of God, based upon the work of the Messiah who was to come in Jonah's future, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed of woman, the promised Messiah. And here was a man who was a prophet of God, gifted of God, and yet we see him in the opening chapter of Jonah chapter 1 running from God. Trying to hide from God. He knew better. trying to work out his own way and his own will instead of submit to God's will. So he's a sinner saved by the grace of God. And we who know Christ, we who know the grace of God, we who know our sinfulness, we can certainly identify with Jonah in that aspect. That's one reason I had Brother Bill read this passage over in 1 Peter chapter 1, which it says in verse 18. There it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. He mentions silver and gold from your vain conversation received from your fathers. That states the impossibility of salvation, of redemption, of being justified before God based upon anything that's corruptible, such as our works. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. And Jonah was an example of that. And here's the four things that I gave you about that. I'm going to repeat these things because I pray that the Lord will seal them in our hearts and in our minds now. The first thing we learn about Jonah and about ourselves in this is that we are sinners constantly in need of salvation by God's grace. There's never a time in my life as a saved sinner, as one who's washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in His righteousness. There's not one moment in my life where I can now look up and say, well, now I deserve salvation. Now I've earned it. I'm constantly in need of salvation by grace. Secondly, we learn from this in Jonah's experience and in our own experience, and by the Word of God, which is the main thing, whether we feel it or not, whatever God's Word says is true. Secondly, we're not yet righteous in ourselves. Jonah proved that. We prove it every day, don't we? The only way that I can say I'm righteous before God is in Christ, based on His righteousness imputed, charged, accounted to me. I'm not yet righteous in myself. My best efforts to please God still yet fall short of the standard of His righteousness and His holiness. And then thirdly, we learn from Jonah's experience and from our own, and again by the Word of God, that if God did not keep us, the God who saves us by grace, if He didn't keep us by His power and His goodness and His grace, we would all fall unto eternal damnation. Is that not so? You not see that? As I said, you know, these people who talk about being saved one day and lost the next, my friend, they don't know the grace of God, I'm telling you. They don't know what sin really is. If we could fall, we would fall. But God keeps us. And then here's the fourth truth that I gave you on that. As Jonah, as first of all, Jonah being an example of sinners saved by grace, and that's this: God will not let His people go. No matter how far away we try to run, just like Jonah. No matter how rebellious we get, even in our own minds. You know, think about David. He said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. He lost the joy. He didn't lose salvation, but he lost the joy of it. God will not let His people go. He said, no one shall pluck them out of My Father's hand. He who begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so we see that. But now secondly, and this I started this in the last message, and I want to get back into it on this thing about the main reason, the main lesson, the main teaching of Jonah and the whale. Jonah being in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. And that is Jonah as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, I read these passages last week. I want to read them again. Matthew chapter 12. This is the Word of God. This is what God's Word says as the Lord applies this passage, this experience of Jonah, as a picture and a type of His death, burial, and resurrection to redeem His people from their sins. As Brother Bill read there in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but we're redeemed how? With the precious blood of Christ. That blood speaks of His suffering unto death for the purpose of establishing the only righteousness whereby God could be just and justify the ungodly. That's what that speaks of. And here the Lord speaking to the Pharisees in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12, He says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from Thee. But He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now remember, I told you that doesn't mean He was 3 days and three nights in the grave, actually in the tomb. It means He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, literally the grip of the earth, the grip of sin. And that started in Gethsemane when He began to suffer for the sins of His people imputed to Him, charged to Him. Now, the Lord goes on to speak of the men of Nineveh, and I'm going to hold that off until we get to chapter 3. But look over at Matthew chapter 16, and I'll come back to that passage when we see Jonah going to Nineveh and what that means. But look at Matthew 16 and verse 1. Here he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious men trying to establish a righteousness of their own. And it says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven, looking for a sign. It's like people today. They're looking for signs, something beyond the Word of God. That's what that means. When he says a wicked and adulterous generation are looking for a sign, what that means is they're looking for something other than God's Word to prove it to them. You see, we believe if God says it, that settles it. Isn't that right? If God says it, that settles it. We don't need anything else but what God says, God's Word. And so it says in verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? Now, these signs of the times that he's talking about have to do with what God has revealed concerning these times. And listen to what he says. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Same sign. It's already been given in God's Word. And this is Jonah as a type, as a picture of Christ. This speaks of Christ in his suffering for our sins, for the sins of his people. And I'll tell you another way you can look at this. And I think this is very important. Men today, they want to argue about this, and they want to go into all kinds of different directions, mystically, with confusion and ignorance. But I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe, can be stated as the heart of the gospel. It speaks of substitution. The Lord Jesus Christ substituted himself in the place of his people. It speaks of imputation. I believe that's what this verse teaches. Now, there's men who want to make more of it than that, but I don't believe they can do it scripturally. And it says, for he hath made him. And you see the term to be is in italics. That means it was supplied by the translators. Well, you can read it either way and do no damage to the original. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Or you can read it, for he hath made him sin for us. All right? Now, how was Christ made sin? That's the issue that people want to get into. Well, the scripture teaches that he became accountable for our sins. He became responsible for our sins as God the Father charged our sins to him. That's another reason I had Brother Bill read 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 3. Christ suffered the just for the unjust. And it says he did that for us. Who are the us there? That's God's elect. That's the church. That's his people. That's his sheep. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He was bruised for our iniquities. All right? And he says, who knew no sin? Christ who knew no sin. That means his experience with sin was not a personal experience in his own corruption. He didn't. Listen, this is the thing. When Christ was on the cross, he had no sinful thoughts, no sinful motives, no selfish or self-righteous purposes or goals. It was totally for the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. He didn't have a moment of unbelief. And I know people go back to the Garden of Gethsemane to try to prove that he did. That was not a moment of unbelief. That was a moment, I'll tell you how the scripture refers to it, as the infirmities of the flesh. There's no way that we can even begin to imagine the kind of suffering in his mind and in his soul and in his physical body as a man. A man without sin, but as a man, that he was going through in order to pay the sin debt for his people. No way we can imagine that. And so he says, who knew no sin? Now, the reason he did that is that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. and that's his righteousness imputed. Now, that's what that teaches. Now, go back to Jonah chapter 2. And look at how, again, how Jonah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we started back up in verse 17 of chapter 1, where it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." That preparation there is the ordination of God. It's the purpose of God. And Jonah is a type of Christ in this sense. Christ himself was set up from everlasting to be the Savior of his people. There was a preparation, an ordination of God before the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the surety of the everlasting covenant of grace. Salvation by the grace of God in Christ is no afterthought. It's no plan B. It was God's purpose all along. And then look at the first three verses of chapter 2. It says, then, and incidentally, remember we went to Acts chapter 2 where Peter brought that out, where he holds sinful man accountable for crucifying and slaying the Lord of glory, but he says, he makes it clear, that you did no more than what God before determined to be done. This was no afterthought. Now look at the first three verses of chapter 2. It says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell or the grave cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about as thy billows and thy waves passed over me. What a great picture of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out unto his Father out of his affliction for our sins imputed to him, charged to him. Crying unto his Father, suffering and agony, sweating great drops of blood. You remember I mentioned that, how I've suffered, you've suffered, but I've never sweat blood, but he did. You see, as I said, somebody told me one time, said, well, his suffering on the cross was more than imputation. It was. But it was based on sin imputed. And Christ prayed unto his Father out of the depths of sin. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sins of his people made to meet upon him, whereby he became account. They were his sins. They actually became his as they were charged him. He became responsible for them. He was our surety. And he suffered and bled and died. And those sins, the guilt of that sin charged to him as he was made sin, alienated him from the Father. And what an awesome thought that is. Just like Jonah says here, how he himself was undone and cut off. Look at verse 4. He says, then said I am cast out of thy sight. That means literally I'm undone. Like Isaiah said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It means I'm cast out. Christ became alien, the Son of God incarnate, based on our sins charged to him, became alienated from the Father. And I can't explain that to you, but I know it's so. He said it in Matthew 27, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here he lived his life as a man, and in his distress, he called out to God, his Father, in Gethsemane on the cross. He suffered all the infirmities of the flesh, yet without sin in himself. He cast himself, and this is an amazing thing. Think about this. I can't get over this. This is why I keep repeating it. He cast himself completely upon the mercy of his Father, yet not without justice being satisfied by the shedding of his blood. The soul that sinneth must surely die. We sinned, Christ died. He was made sin, Christ who knew no sin, for us. Our substitute. All the sins that were laid upon him brought him to that distress and that suffering and that agony that we cannot even begin to explain and imagine. And he cried out from the cross and from the grave unto his Father. And he really died. It was no hoax. He didn't pretend to die. He actually died. That person who is God died. And that's to be attributed to his humanity. because God himself cannot die. But at the same time, think about this. God, man cannot work out and sustain and give out righteousness. But this person who is man did. He's God-man. And it was no pretense. Not only was sin imputed to him, but he suffered the full effects of that sin, just like Jonah down in the belly of that whale. Look at it again. He prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly, just like our Lord did, out of the grip of sin. He cried out of by reason of mine affliction, his affliction, unto the Lord, and he was heard. Jonah was heard. You know why? Because he was one of God. Our Savior was heard in that he is the Son of God incarnate. Out of the belly of the grave, he cried, and he heard my voice. Oh, all of these. And notice the language of verse 3 again. It says, for thou hast cast me into the deep and in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. It reminds me of Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where it talks about where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That literally means where sin drowned me like a flood, grace did much more abound. Christ was drowning in the sea of the sins of his sheep imputed to him. And yet, by the power of God, he was delivered. He didn't stay dead. He would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He came out of that grave. Well, the Bible tells us in Matthew and in Luke that a greater than Jonah is here. That's speaking of Christ. Here's Jonah's experience as a picture of the greater person of Christ and the accomplishment of our redemption by Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was made to be sin for us, he was swallowed up in the sea of God's wrath and slain as our substitute. As a dead man, his body was cast into the heart of the earth, the tomb of death, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. But 3 days later, the Son of God, our Redeemer, he arose from the grave victorious over death. Look at verse 4 again of Jonah chapter 2. He says, then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. And listen to what he says here. I will look again toward thy holy temple. Think about that. Jonah looking toward the holy temple. What is that holy temple a picture of? That's a picture of the dwelling place of God. That's what that temple was. You remember the tabernacle and the temple? That was the house that surrounded the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was. And what Jonah is saying there when he says, I look toward thy holy temple, it's like the old publican who came before God beating on his breast saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be, literally, you know that word mercy in there in Luke 18 is the word propitious. Comes from propitiation. What that publican is recognizing is that not only does he need forgiveness and mercy from God, but that he also needs forgiveness and mercy based on satisfaction. God must be just when he justifies. God must be right. He must be righteous and holy when he justifies, when he forgives, when he delivers. And so he needs a substitute. He needs a sin bearer. He needs a sin offering. He needs a blood offering, just like Abel. And that's what's spoken of when it says he looked again toward thy holy temple, the place where God dwells, the place where God will meet with and commune with sinners based on blood sacrifice. That's what it, based on satisfaction to law and justice. Where the high priest went one time a year into the holiest of all, but not without blood. What Jonah is actually saying there is, I need Christ. That's what he's saying. I need a righteousness I cannot produce. I'm in a fix that I can't get myself out of. Now, somebody said, well, that's no big news. Jonah's in the belly of a whale. Well, let me tell you something. When you see what he's illustrating here and what he's picturing here, it is a big deal, isn't it? Because, my friend, that's just exactly where we are by nature and by sin. And here's a picture of Christ in the grip of sin, and he cast himself totally under the power of his Father to be delivered after he paid the debt to our sins. Now, look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you something here. The temple, that's the dwelling place of God. Now, remember I told you last time that doesn't mean that God lived in the temple. You can't contain God. He's omnipresent. He's spirit. Christ told him that you can't contain God in temples made with hands and all. You can't confine God. But when it says the presence of God in the temple, what does it mean? It means that's where the Shekinah glory of God dwells. That's the greatest, most effulgent revelation of God that can be found on earth. And that's where it was in the tabernacle and in the temple at the Holy of Holies. If you wanted to see how every attribute of God, everything about the nature of God, who God is, in its fullness, working consistently together and being revealed in its fullness, look to the temple, to the holiest of all, where God justifies the ungodly through the blood sacrifice based on the righteousness of the substitute. That's where you would go. Now, that temple was a picture of all that, a type of all that, a prophecy of all that. Where is the Shekinah glory of God literally dwelling? All right, now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's talking about salvation here. He's talking about reconciliation. How God justifies the ungodly. How God is reconciled to sinners and sinners reconciled to God. He mentions the new creation. Verse 17, look at it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a justified sinner. That's what he's talking about. I'm not condemned in Adam. I'm justified in Christ. Now look at verse 18. He said, all things are become new in verse 17. Verse 18 he says, and all things are of God. Now these all things are of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. Reconciliation with God comes by Jesus Christ. It comes by the cross, Colossians chapter 1 tells us, the blood of his cross. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message. All right? Now look at verse 19. To wit, or namely, that God was in Christ. You see that? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them. Well, what did he do with those trespasses? He didn't charge them to his people now. Where did he charge them? He charged them to Christ. He imputed them to Christ. And he says, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, what I want you to see here, God was in Christ. God, the Godhead, you might say, engaged everything that he is in the person and work of Christ to save his people from our sins. Where is the Shekinah glory of God now? It's in Christ. So when Jonah back here, he says he looked toward his holy temple, we see that we look to Christ himself, the very dwelling place of God. He said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. Think about it. Christ, the effulgence, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's all seen in that great work that he accomplished on Calvary when he died for the sins of his sheep and brought forth an everlasting righteousness that enables God to be just and justify the ungodly. Look at it. Verse 5, he says, the waters of Jonah 2, he says, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around me or about my head. In other words, everything about Jonah in the belly of that whale left him with no hope in himself. No hope in his works, no hope in his wisdom, no hope in anything. He says in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, The earth with her bars was about me forever. In other words, not only was I a depraved sinner, but I was in the grip of sin. I was trapped by sin. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. God delivers him. God delivers him. Verse 7, he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. In other words, I had no place else to go. I had nowhere else to turn to. I think about Peter when the Lord confronted his disciples on this issue. And he asked, and when the multitude left him, and he turned to his disciples, and he said, will you go away also? Peter basically said, to whom shall we go? You have the words. We've got no place else to go. I was talking to Brother Joe and Brother Aaron back in the study. And you know, sometimes when we begin to examine ourselves, which we should quite often, and we ought to do it scripturally, we wonder in ourselves, how do I know that I'm really trusting Christ, the true Christ, and submitted to His righteousness as my only ground of salvation, and my only entitlement to heaven? How do I know that? How can I be sure of that? How can I be sure that I'm not a false professor? And, of course, the way I believe that believers are commanded to gain assurance is through the Scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, looking to Christ alone. And it comes back this way every time. I don't care how complicated we make it, how confused we make it, you know. It's simply this. We've got no place else to go. We've got no one else to turn to. What do you hope in right now? What is your assurance based on right now? You say, well, I had a good day today. Well, you may have a bad day tomorrow. Probably will. The older you get, the bad days seem to outweigh the good days, don't they? You say, well, I feel good today. Well, you may feel bad tomorrow. What is it? I can't remember who wrote that little poem, feelings come, feelings go. You say, well, I'm healthy today. I must be doing something right. Well, you'll be sick tomorrow. That changes, you see. How do I know I'm truly got one of God's children? It's simply this. And this is what he's saying. This is what he's saying. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. I have no hope, no assurance, no peace, no safety, as I talked about this morning, except Christ and Him crucified and risen again. His blood and His righteousness alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You hear me repeat that quite a bit. You know, I hope you don't get tired of it, because I pray to the Lord that if He lets me live long enough and I get Alzheimer's, that's the only thing I remember. And I'll just sit and repeat that and repeat Scripture maybe. But that's it. I've got no place else to go. I can't turn to anywhere else. That's what Jonah's saying here in the belly of the whale. And that's a picture of Christ on the cross. He turned unto His Father. Do you know what He said in His last words? He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's what He said. Look at verse 8. He says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. What He's talking about there is false hopes. False religion. My friend, if you turn anywhere else but unto God, the God of grace, unto Christ Himself, unto God's holy temple, where satisfaction for law and justice is made, where righteousness is established, where the blood is shed and forgiveness of sin comes by the blood of Christ. You turn anywhere else, you're forsaking any mercy. There's no mercy from God without Christ. Jonah recognized that. Our Lord is the very mercy seat as He died on the cross of Calvary. Look at verse 9. He says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, when it comes to a believer paying that which he has vowed, what he's talking about is the obedience of grace and love and gratitude. You see, we don't owe God, as sinners saved by the grace of God, we do not owe God a legal debt. That debt's been paid by Christ on the cross, but we owe him a debt of love. But when it comes to Christ, Jonah being a picture of Christ, when he says, I will pay that I have vowed, let me show you what he's talking about. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And listen to this. Now, this is quoted from Psalm 40. And you remember I told you, as you read through Jonah chapter 2, you could go right back to several of the Psalms and see the same exact language that Jonah uses. You could go to Psalm 22, you could go to Psalm 40 and Psalm 69, and there are other Psalms. But this right here in Hebrews chapter 10 is quoted from Psalm 40. And what he's talking about, now look at verse 5. Well, let's go up to verse 4. You think I'm going to read the whole chapter before it's over with? Go to verse 4. Now he says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now the blood of animals cannot take away sin. The blood of animals under the old covenant was a picture of the Lamb of God, Christ, who alone, by whose blood alone we're redeemed and takes away sins. He says in verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, talking about Christ, the promised seed, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. This is God, this is the Word made flesh and tabernacling among us. And the reason he had to come is because this is what it took. He is what it took to save us from our sins. And he says in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. In other words, God was not satisfied in the blood of animals. He's only satisfied in the blood of his Son. But now look at verse 7. Then said I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now the volume of the book, that's the volume of God, the book of God's eternal purpose and plan to save his people through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish on Calvary. In other words, what he's simply saying, I'm going to do what I promised to do. I'm going to keep my promise. And that's our hope. That's our surety right there. I'm going to keep my promise. And he kept it. What did he do? He took into union with himself a perfect, sinless humanity. He was made flesh. He obeyed the law perfectly. He suffered unto death and bled and died on the cross. He was made sin. He kept every promise that he ever made. He's the perfect God-man. He's the perfect sacrifice for sins. And so he says in verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice an offering and burnt offerings, and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, keeping his promise. He taketh away the first, that's the old covenant, that he may establish the second, that's the new covenant. By the which will we are sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. That's what that literally says, once. One time he suffered. That's what Jonah is picturing right here. Salvation is of the Lord. Now look at verse 10 of Jonah chapter 2. Listen to this. It says, and the Lord spake unto the fish. He spake unto the fish. Why do you suppose he's talking to the fish? Why didn't he talk to Jonah? Why didn't he stand at the fish's mouth and sing 50 verses of Just As I Am to Jonah? He didn't do that, did he? Because Jonah was in the grip of that whale. And he spake to the fish, and listen to what happened. And it vomited out Jonah up on the dry land. Threw him up out on dry land. What's that a picture of? The resurrection of Christ. The Lord spake unto justice and said, let him go. I'm satisfied. The Lord rolled that stone out of the way. You know that's who did that? And he came out of the grave. Christ, in his obedience unto death, finished the transgression made an end of sin, brought in everlasting righteousness, sealed up the vision and the prophecy, and took his place as the anointed Lord of glory, because justice could not hold him any longer. Satisfied. Payment made. All the righteousness that God requires of his people was established in Christ, and it's imputed to each one of us who believe. What a picture of Jesus Christ. All right.